All right, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. It'll be on the screen if you do not have a Bible. There's also a Bible under your seat, and page 672 is the place to go to find where we are at. Galatians chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 19 through 21. This is the last time we will be in Galatians for several weeks. Next week, we'll focus on Thanksgiving, and then we will be focusing on the Advent, the coming, the arrival of Jesus after that. So, Galatians 3, verses 19 through 22. The Word of God says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Let's pray. Father, we so often have questions, and this passage asks questions. I'm so thankful, God, that you have the answers. Your word is truth. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've revealed yourself to us, the greatest treasure in the world. And so I pray that as we study this morning, you would help us see how great you are. Help us see through the law, which in our own strength only brings a curse to us. Shows us how holy you are, and help us see through the promise how great you are and how kind you are. Help me, God, please, to only preach Christ and him crucified. May we not leave thinking, for one, it doesn't matter if I obey you or not. And let us not leave thinking that and walk away as if our faith were something that we only dreamed up in our head and it wasn't something that affects our feet. And may we not leave hopeless either, knowing that through you, the law is fulfilled and we are made righteous by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. The question that Paul is asking, he asks two questions here, but the primary one is the first. Why then did God give the law? That "then" is really important in this passage. That question dominates the passage this morning. Why then did God give the law? Then statements require if statements, right? Here are the if statements that lead to the "then" in this passage. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. If Abraham, the first person who was given a promise to be the people of God, if he was made righteous by faith and not by the law, then why the law? verses 10 through 14 of chapter 3. If the law actually brings a curse upon you, if you think that you can rely on your own ability to obey it, to be made righteous, you actually get a curse, then why would God give the law? That's verses 10 through 14. Remember the curse that the law brings? And then last week, if the law was given after the promise was made, remember that? He gave a promise to Abraham, and he gave a promise to the offspring of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. And the law was given in the middle. If the law was given after the promise was made, and therefore cannot alter the promise, otherwise God's a liar. If the law changes the promise, God's a liar, and God doesn't lie. So the law's got to be consistent with the promise then. It's got to point to the promise. If that's the case, why give the law at all? Why then the law? That's what he's asking. Why did God give the law at all? That's a good question, isn't it? We should ask questions like that of our Bibles. We should ask why questions. Why the time? Why the span of time? I admit that this question is much more presently applicable to the Galatian church that Paul was writing to, because they were struggling with whether or not the law is still a part of following this Old Testament law. They were starting to believe that they still needed to return back to some of that Old Testament law. One of the laws that they were following clearly was circumcision. They were believing that, well, that was a law God gave. He commanded circumcision, and so we need to be circumcised to be God's people. This was very real for them. We got to go back to the law. And so Paul is showing, no, you don't. So it's immediately relevant for them. And maybe it seems more relevant to them than it does to us. If you're going to tell us, this is what they're saying. Like, I think he's imagining a question they're asking him. If you're going to tell us that we are not under the law anymore, which God gave to Moses, then why did he give it at all? You have to answer that, Paul. Why not just fulfill the promise? Why is this law coming in between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise? It doesn't make sense if you're going to just say, we don't rely upon it anymore to be, we don't rely on it as the Jews relied upon it when it was given. Here's something that might make it a little bit more relevant to you. We may not think about the law in that way because we are people who major on the one major of Scripture, which is Jesus Christ. We're coming to this passage knowing that we are made right by faith in Jesus Christ. But we're people of the Word, aren't we? We love the Bible. I think that's probably one of the marks that we want to be identified by as a church. We believe that there is truth that can be found, and it's founded on the Word of God. All that God says is true, and so we are people of the Word. And the Word that we've been given, two-thirds of it at least, contain the law and the prophets and the writings and all sorts of things that precede the coming of Christ, who we major on. Believe in Jesus. So I think as people of the Word, we should ask why then the law, in a sense of, well, why do we study the Old Testament? Why is it still good to see that all God's word is truth? Or to make it more personally applicable, there are some who say, we're going to major on Jesus and his resurrection. That's the foundation of our faith. Did you know that Jesus himself showed through the law and the prophets that he is the Messiah? So Jesus found value in the law and the prophets. In Luke 24, he explained the things concerning himself, and he did it through the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, was Jesus' Bible, and was the Bible used by the apostles. So I think we can ask, as people who believe in Jesus, why then the law? Why then should we seek to study the Old Testament? Why should we see value in the Word of God as a whole, not just the story of Christ? So let's press into that. Why did God give the law? Paul's going to give us two answers. Two primary reasons. And interestingly enough, in the middle of giving these two reasons, he's going to give us another statement which is a little bit confusing, which we'll have to handle in the middle. It's probably the verses that stood out to you the most. The end of verse 19 and 20, this thing about angels and an intermediary, and what in the world does that mean? So we'll tackle that in the middle. Two primary reasons. Number one, God added the law because of transgressions. In verse 19, he says that. And I believe he repeats that idea in verse 22 when he says the scripture or the written law. Scripture is, it's a word for writing, the written law of God, imprisoned all under sin. So that's the first reason. The law was added by God because of transgression or sin. So sin is the first reason why God gave the law. And number two, God gave the law so that we might receive the promise by faith. That's at the end of verse 22, isn't it? But it's also, I believe, restated when he says in verse 19, until the offspring, which is Jesus, should come, the one to whom the promise was made. So two reasons stated two times, and we'll focus first on sin. God gave the law, it was added, verse 19, because of transgressions. First he says the law was added, just a quick statement about that. I think a more clear way to say that, based on the word used there, is you could say it was added alongside to the promise, in connection with the promise. It was not added in place of the promise, for example. That should be clear. So this should really remind us of something Paul has already said in chapter 3, verse 17. The law was given later, after the promise was given. It was added. The promise was already existing. The law was added. I don't want to stay too long here, but there's one thing to clarify, I think. It's very important. When Paul says the law was added, he is not implying that God did not have a standard. There was no rule or law prior to the giving of the law. That's not what he's saying. There's a huge difference between creating something that does not exist and revealing something that already exists. And in this case, Paul is clearly showing that the law was a revelation of something. Something is revealed, not something is created. God and his righteous standard have existed because they are intimately tied to who he is. The law, in that sense, has always existed. Therefore, it was revealed. So when he says added, don't think it was created or a response by mistake. That's not how God works. And it wasn't a test. Let's see that next. It wasn't added as like a hoop of an imaginary hoop to jump through. He says, why? Because it was added because of transgressions, or you could say because of sin. It's a more common word, sin, wrongdoing. The law was added by God, and this is that first point, because of transgressions. What does Paul mean when he says, because of transgressions? There's two ways that this is, I think, the most, they're biblically true ways that this could be understood. I think one of them is what he's trying to communicate here, but I'm going to share both because they both have value. And this, I'm going to share the first one, which I think is what he's trying to communicate. When he says the law was added because of transgressions, I think he's saying that the law is like a mirror. That's an example from James. The law is like a mirror. It helps us see something that we don't see in ourselves, which is very tied to the nature of God's revelation. We don't know ourselves fully until God tells us who we are fully. And so we should be thankful for revelation, not discouraged by it. God's law helps us see us as we really are. It helps us see something that is already there, like a mirror. It is because of transgressions. Notice that. He is saying the law acts like a mirror to help us see something that is already there. The law doesn't make you a sinner. You're already a sinner. We are already sinners since the first man fell. The law of God shows us and says back to us, you're a sinner. You've done something wrong. We all have the egg on our face. The law is helping us see that we need cleaning. I used to work at the college in the housing department, and I was regularly surprised by the obscure rules that were in the student handbook. One of the rules was that it was illegal to pour hot wax down drains. And of course, that rule never existed in writing until someone poured wax down a drain. It was always wrong to pour wax down a plumbing drain. So the law was written down because of transgressions, the pouring of wax down the drain. The second option that Paul might be saying, which I don't think, though this is biblically true, the law comes to increase sinfulness. Not only show you that you're a sinner, it increases sinfulness. We know this from Romans 5:20, that the law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, it evokes more sin. And we know examples of that in the scriptures. Paul says in Romans 7:7-8, I didn't know what it was to covet until I was told, don't covet. And then I was told not to covet, and all I could think about was coveting. So then, in a very real way, the law increases the trespass, not only reveals the trespass. So Paul's saying in Romans, I didn't know what it was to covet until the law told me not to covet. But when I was told not to covet, all I could do was think about coveting. I think this is a good example of a bad way to fight sin. It's one reason why focusing on your sinfulness as a means to fight sin, so the law tells you you're sinful, right? And all you do, if all you do is think about that sin, you will not produce real victory in your life. You actually have to, the scriptures call us to replace that with a better reality, a better promise, in order to effectively fight sin. So those are biblical truths. The law is like a mirror. I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. The law increases our sinfulness as well. And like I said, I think Paul is talking about the law's use to show our sin to be sin. It helps us see something that's already there. Yes, the law increases sinfulness, but I think he's talking about that basic, just as a basic function, helps us see what sin is and what sin is inside us. It doesn't make something that we are not already. We are already sinful. It shows us we are sinful. Let me use an example which the Galatians would have been familiar with, the example of circumcision, to show that the law of circumcision was added because of transgressions. And I think this might be helpful because when you think of circumcision, it doesn't mean a lot and it seems extremely obscure. The Galatians were believing you need to be circumcised in order to be God's people. And they could proof text this. Like, I can proof text it. Let's go to Genesis 17. And verse 10, God said to Abraham, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." You do this. What's the covenant? "I will be a God to you." This is what he says two verses earlier. "I will be your God. You will be my people." So we have this example, this law of circumcision, God giving circumcision, and it's a sign that God is your God and you are his people. So in other words, you've got circumcision, which they were commanded to do. And within circumcision is a greater reality, which Abraham needed to believe, a reality which sin exposes. God is God over all. We were created to be his people. Circumcision given as a reminder, we are to be God's people. We're literally cut for him. We're his. A physical sign representing a reality that in a world where we like to be our own God, we want God only to the extent that he will give us what we want and we can live the life that we want. Abraham, who was serving other gods and that were not God, circumcision is an incredibly helpful reminder, an incredibly helpful law that reminds you you're to be God's and he is yours. Don't run after anything else. Be wholly devoted to him with your whole heart and soul and mind. An outward sign, a law reminding us of our sinful disposition to want to be God and to not want to follow this God. So circumcision exposes to us the reality that we don't want to be devoted to God. We want our life. So why did God give the law? The first reason is he gave it because of sin. He gave it to show us we're sinners. Now let's take a moment and look at verses 19 through 20. I mentioned that in between the first and the second, there's this intriguing passage. The end of verse 19 and all of verse 20. I think it's very interesting. I don't think Paul was assuming this. He was assuming that they understood what he was saying here. But we began asking a why question. Why give the law, right? That's what the basis of the passage. But now we get to this part in the middle of the passage where at least I don't feel that I'm smart enough. And so I ask, well, why does Paul talk about the law this way? He gave it through angels by an intermediary. And why does he say an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one? It's a challenging passage. Challenging in the similar sense as we look to the Old Testament and ask, well, what's the purpose of this? What benefit comes to us from the Old Testament? I don't see Jesus mentioned in there. I don't see the words faith a lot mentioned in there. Let me try and answer this. I will say before I do, even though there are difficult things in the scriptures, and I think this is a difficult passage to comprehend, these 1.5 verses, there are many things that are difficult to understand in scripture. And I will say on top of that, I don't think our understanding of what Paul exactly is getting at takes it away at all from what he's trying to argue for. You may have read verses 19 through 20 and immediately saw angels and intermediary, and that actually stands out to us off the page, but it's actually the less interesting things to us that communicate the meaning of the text, and so we'll try and understand it, but I think the meaning of the text can be understood apart from understanding these fully. It's okay to not understand things in the Bible. I don't understand a lot of things in the Bible. That does not mean that it's not helpful for life and godliness. And it doesn't mean that just because we come to a passage that we don't understand, that we cannot press in and seek to understand. In other words, we don't need to always throw up our hands and say, well, I'm not going to deal with that. We can press in. All right. So look at this. Verses 19 through 20. So he says, God gave the law through angels by an intermediary. One thing that people think he's trying to do is he's trying to distinguish the way the law was given from the way the promise was given. How did God give the promise? He gave it, like him, straight to Abraham. However, verse 19 says the law was given by God through angels by an intermediary. So some people think he's highlighting the complex nature in which the law was given. Much more complex. God's talking directly to Abraham, but the law was given in a complex way. The intermediary, we think, is Moses. Moses was the one who, you know, was involved for God gave the law to him and he gave it to the people. That's an intermediary role, right? And so when they look at verse 20, people think that an intermediary implies more than one. They say, well, yes, the intermediary, or the way the law was given, involved a lot of people, but God is one. He gave the promise directly. That could be what he's trying to say. In other words, the law involves multiple parties, but the promise, God to Abraham. And there's examples of this, I believe, in Hebrews that speak to this unique function of God's promise. He swore by himself. But I don't think that's the case because of what Paul says immediately after in verse 21. So let's look at this in verse 21. So after explaining how the law was given in verses 19 through 20, Paul asks another question. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Can I get a Kleenex, please? Is the law contrary to God? Follow-up question to what he says in verse 20. Thank you. The law was given by an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is then the law contrary to the promises of God? How might but the law be contrary to the promises of God? Well, let's look at the context. In the context, he's saying the law might oppose the promise if the law can give life. If the law is another way for you to get life. Isn't that what he says there in verse 21? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Well, I wonder what he means by contrary there. If the law, a law, had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. Is the law contrary to the promises of God in the sense that there's a second way? Did God give a second way through this intermediary for you to get life? So there's salvation for those who follow the law, and there's salvation for those who believe the promise. An intermediary implies more than one way to be made righteous. I think that's what he's saying. Is the law breeding competition? It's like good competition. We're both seeking righteousness. You can go the Pepsi route. You can go the Coke route. But you're all getting soda, righteousness. God is one. God gave the law by an intermediary. And that seems to imply more than one way to be made righteous. God is one. Seems like two paths have been created. You could argue that. A path to life through the promise and a path to life through the law, which was given by God through a mediator. Mediator implies more than one, but God is one. There's one God. might be right. I'm not sure. There's supposedly 300 potential interpretations. God is one. There is one salvation. The law cannot give life. I think we know that. It's not a competitor with the promise. You can't get righteousness through the law in the way that they were trying to get righteousness through the law. Only God can save, and he saves by a promise. So the law was given, but it cannot save in a way the promise can. The law is not presenting another means, not another legitimate means of salvation. In fact, it was not intended to be a legitimate means of salvation, as if it could be added another contrary way, an opposing way to get the promise, to get righteousness. What does the law do? Unless we would forget in a few verses, Paul reminds us, verse 21. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. It would indeed be by the law. What does it actually do? He reiterates it. Repeated things are important in the Bible. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It was added because of transgressions. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. What does the law do? It imprisons us as sinners. And it is here we get to the second reason why God gave the law. And you can see it's closely tied to the first reason, right? So much so that we could say this. God gave the law. The law imprisons us under sin. It tells us what we're really like. The law was given because of sin so that the promise might be received. That's the second reason. The law was given because of sin so that the promise might be received. The law was given so that the promise might be received by faith in Jesus to those who believe. The law shows me I'm a sinner, and it does it in such a way so that I would receive the promise by faith. The law had a clear purpose, didn't it? And it was given so that we would believe in Jesus and receive the promised inheritance through him by faith. To show what Paul's getting at, let's go back to that example of circumcision. God gave the law of circumcision. It's a sign, it's a symbol, it's a reminder. This is your God, you're his people. Don't turn away from this God. In him is everything, real life. It's a universal reality, timeless reality. He is your God. You ought to be his people. Turn to him. Stop trusting in living for yourself. God gave the law of circumcision to remind us, to remind Abraham. And as we see through the life of Abraham, he's worth being devoted to. And yet it wasn't a command to be followed by rote obedience. It's like, okay, I get circumcised. That means I'm devoted to God. No, God never believed that. There's a deeper reality explaining the symbol of circumcision. And so in Deuteronomy 10, to the stubborn people, Moses said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. In other words, have a heart devoted to God. The outward symbol doesn't represent necessarily reality happening in your heart. You need a heart that's devoted to God. The law shows me that my heart is to be devoted to God. Circumcision shows me that. And in fact, in Jeremiah 9, God condemns those who are circumcised merely in their flesh. I did the law. No, you didn't. You didn't understand the meaning behind the law. This reality is confirmed in the life of Israel. In Romans 9, Paul says that Israel in 9:31 through 32. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they didn't do it. They didn't succeed. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but they based it on their works. I got circumcision. And yet their hearts were not circumcised. And their hearts could not be circumcised on their own. In Deuteronomy 29, and I'm just running through these passages, I apologize because of time, but Moses warns the people that they don't even have a heart to follow the Lord. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. You're given a law and you cannot follow it. And so in the law, God promises a day when he's going to do the circumcising. In Deuteronomy 31, he said he will mark the people for himself. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God's going to do something. The law shows me I've got a big problem so that I might receive the promise by faith. The law helps me see that I'm a problem. I have a problem. Circumcision helps me see that I have a problem. I'm not devoted to God. So it's as if the Galatians are like, well, we'll do circumcision again. You think that outer mark is what it was really all about? You've got to have a heart devoted to the Lord your God. Let me close by applying this from an example of Jesus' life, just to help you see the relevance of the law and how it points to your need for the promise. In Mark 10, verses 17 through 27, Jesus has an encounter with a man who seems to be wealthy. And the man comes to him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Looks like he's after something very similar. Same thing that the Galatians are after. "What do I got to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder." He gives them the law. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Listen to what the guy says. "I've kept all these things. I've done it all. I've followed the law." He thinks that the law is a means of his righteousness. "I've done it." And so Jesus, loving him, needles him where it hurts, and he says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you got and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." And it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The guy thought the law, his ability to follow the law, was his means of righteousness. And Jesus showed him something that we all need to see if we are to have any hope. He showed him, "No, you don't." What Jesus says in response, I think, is the most telling in this story. He says to his disciples who are hearing this encounter, he says, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And then he repeats himself, and all the disciples can say is, "Who can be saved?" That is what the law is intended to do. "Who can be saved?" they say. Jesus looked at them, and it should be on the screen. "With man, it is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God." That's what the law does. It tells you it's impossible. And if you think that you've got it figured out, the law will expose you where your blind spots are. "You do not love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in doing so, God gave the law so that we might believe the promise." Because the promise comes to you in Jesus, true God, true man, who fulfilled every broken law that you, or every law that you have broken, so that we might come on our knees in faith and look to him. The law was given so that we would want the promise. It helps us see that we are needy, and it helps us see that God is the solution. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. The law was given so that we would receive the promise. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would sink into our hearts this truth, so that you would kill legalism, you would kill the thought that we have it figured out. May we be utterly humbled before you. May we be devoted to you by faith, not relying on ourselves, relying on you who does the impossible things we cannot do. In Jesus' name, amen.